Welcome, welcome, welcome. If you're wondering where Van is, a little story for you. Van has been doing ministry, preaching for 35 years. He has missed one Sunday, and it was the first Sunday that I ever preached here at Vista. It was the time him and I were supposed to co-teach together, and he got extremely sick. So I showed up expecting to only have a small little part, and it was not a small little part at that morning. But your senior pastor is amazing. I mean, 35 years without missing a Sunday. Yeah, give it up for him. He'll see this on the podcast. Hey, Van, here's the cameras. This is for you, pal. 35 years, that's incredible. So we have a very, very great senior pastor. We love him dearly, and we're so glad that they're out getting some rest. And so while they're out getting some rest, I'm taking the trains off the rails. So here we go. Today we're starting a new series. It's called Ancient Gospel, Pictures of Jesus. If you don't know this, we are going to be starting a series where we're walking through the New Testament for an entire year. And so I figured, in order to tee that up, it might be kind of wise of us to look back into the Old Testament to see, okay, what does the Old Testament say about who Jesus is? What does the Old Testament have to do with grace? And I want to tell us a little story by a guy named Wilbur Nelson. It says this: a father had told his son he would send him to sleep in the attic with only bread and water for his supper if he broke the laws of the home once more. The child disobeyed again and was sent to the attic. The father couldn't eat, though. He had the boy on his mind and in his heart. His wife said, "I know what you're thinking, but you must not bring the boy down from the attic. It would cause him to disobey again. He would have no respect for your word. You must not cheapen your relation as his father by failing to keep your promises." To which the husband replied, "You're right. You are right. I won't break my word. To do so would cause my son to lose his respect for my word, but he's so lonely up there." And so he kissed his wife goodnight. He entered the attic, ate bread and water with the boy, and when the child went to sleep on the hard boards of the roof, his father's arm was his pillow. For many of us, when we read the Old Testament, we forget the fact that God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see Jesus in the New Testament. The scriptures would say that this is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. When we read the Old Testament, oftentimes we forget that this is the gracious God who would send his only son to die for sinners. We read this about this God that is just so amazing. And so I wanted to give us small glimpses of who Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament, how God has been so kind and so gracious to his people all throughout this book that we read called the Bible. Today we're going to be in Genesis 3. Next week is going to be a real fun one. We're going to talk about Noah's Ark. And then the following week we're going to talk about the Passover. But if you would, get your Bibles out. Let's turn them all to Genesis 3. We're going to be staying in Genesis 3, so don't worry about turning to other places. And so I'll clear our throats real quick. Just kidding. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field, so that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you would not eat of any of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" They said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "Surely I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for the dust, and to the dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing both good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. He drove out the man to the east of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, would you give us eyes to see what your word says? Lord, would you give us a heart that is receptive to your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you give us the courage to see things that we may not want to see? Would you give us the wisdom to follow in the ways that you have for us? Lord God, I pray that today your grace, your gospel would be made so very clear, and that gospel would have a deep effect on our hearts and the way we live our lives. So as always, Lord, do in us what we absolutely can't do in ourselves. Holy Spirit, we trust you. We trust the work that you're doing. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So there was an incredible transgression that happened in the garden. We see this one character introduced called the serpent. Now, who was the serpent? Why? It doesn't say it here. I love asking these kind of questions. You're right. If you said the serpent, if you said Satan, you are absolutely correct. But as Christians, we cannot take any verses out of context. And so what we do is we look through the whole of the Bible to see what the whole of the Bible says about something. Well, this is the beginning of the Bible. Way later in Revelations 12, it says that this is the ancient serpent, the dragon, and the deceiver of the world. You know, for Eve, as she's sitting there talking to the serpent, it's got to feel like kind of a weird interaction, right? None of the other beasts of the earth are talking to her. And then all of a sudden, this serpent just starts talking to her. Now, if you were like me or like Eve, you'd probably go, "Man, this is strange." Some commentators believe that this serpent, that when Eve interacts with the serpent, that she's actually feeling like it might be a messenger from God, right? Because he starts to use words that God started to use. And so many times in our lives, we see this happening. I had a conversation yesterday with a neighbor who said, "Oh yeah, you know, the Jehovah's Witness came by. They talked about Jesus and they talked about God and all this stuff." And so now they're Christians. I go, "No. No, just because you use the words of somebody else does not mean you agree with everything that they are saying." And so Eve is encountering this serpent that is using the word of God, twisting it that he might draw her imagination in and deceive her. when he says to her in verses 5 and 6, he says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. For any of us, when we're looking at something that's sinful and we know it, what are we believing? We're believing that it will give us some type of pleasure that God will not give us. We're believing that it'll give us some type of knowledge that God has not yet deemed appropriate for us to understand. We're trying to usurp the power of God so that we ultimately are like him. And for Eve, what's so interesting is she's looking at this fruit and her imagination is captured, thinking, man, what kind of wisdom I could have by this fruit, because this serpent right here is telling me words that kind of seem like the words that God uses. This must be good for me. She's lured away, and this is the first instant of somebody having lust of the eyes, drawing them away from God himself. For mankind, we are lured away constantly by what we cannot have, right? Because what did God say? He said, you can eat from any tree in the entire garden. And what did she want? The one tree she couldn't. God puts these regulations on life for our good, for life. Let's bring it practically to our own lives. For you guys, God has given you a beautiful fruit of a woman as a wife. Do not seek out all the other trees in the garden. Take what the Lord has given you. Love what the Lord has given you. For some of us, we want a job that we feel like this one job is the one thing that would make me happy. And yet, the Lord has told us we can do anything. We can play in any way. But if it's something that the Lord does not have for us, say it's this particular job that would draw you into sin, that would draw you into lusting after the things of the world, of desiring money above God, and God says no to this job, that is a good, right, kind gift that God would do. For Eve, her imagination was won, and doubt was introduced into the word of God, and she ate the fruit. Kurt Strassner says this. He says, sin's seductive promises always turn out to be a mirage. Always. I mean, I wish I could. The amount of conversations I've had with people who have said, and Van has talked about this too, who have said, I want to leave my wife because God wants me to be happy. Well, homie, when you leave your wife and find another girl, guess what? That girl has all the same exact problems as everybody else. We're all sinners. So you want to leave one woman for another woman. Well, guess what? She comes with her own new set of problems. Or for the ladies in this room, you want a husband that is more successful, that has more money. Well, guess what? That person comes with all new sets of sins that you must learn and walk through. Let's not eat of the fruit of this world. Let us walk in the ways that God has commanded. And so when Eve eats this fruit, something incredible happens. There is separation relationally at all different levels. And so that's what we're talking about today. What happens? What are the relational separations that happen as a result of this one sin? First and foremost, mankind is separated from themselves. Genesis 3, 7 through 11. It says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. I mean, feel the weight of what that says. They had sinned, they had wronged, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Could you imagine having this relationship with the Lord where you're walking with him, and then all of a sudden they go and they hide? Verse 9, but the Lord God called to them and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God looks at him, he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So Adam now has this unbelievable separation from his true identity as the image bearer made in the image of God. This good image. You look at our lives today in our country, really in our world, how much identity issue there is. This gender dysphoria, like all sorts of LGBTQ things happening just because your plumbing doesn't match your gender or your felt gender doesn't mean that you need to go walking off into sin. It just means that there is a break in the identity. And we see this starting in Eden. When Adam sinned, he realized at this moment that he's naked and he tries to cover himself up from being this beautiful creature made in the image of God, sinless, guiltless, shameless. He now is just washed over with this sin and this shame. They tried to hide themselves, making little covers that obviously wouldn't last. Like fig leaves don't cover up shame. Alcohol isn't going to cover up shame. Visiting those websites isn't going to cover up your shame. Only Jesus will cover up your shame. Adam knows that he screwed up and he hid. He knows that he offended God, that all of the cosmos at this time are changed, and he hides from God. He runs away. Now, this is incredibly interesting because for Adam, as he's trying to hide from God, let's use our imaginations, get into this verse in verse 11. God's looking down at a man who had all of the innocence in the world, and that innocence is now marred. And God starts to ask questions that would lead to repentance, right? So when God says, Adam, or when he says, where are you? Or who told you that you were naked? When he asks those questions, what is happening there? Is he interrogating them because God doesn't know? No. He's drawing them out, leading them to repentance. Now the problem is when they felt conviction at that moment, they did not run to the author of life. They ran from the author of life. When they felt the conviction of the Lord, they tried to cover up their nakedness. And when God looks and he says, who told you that you are naked? Imagine the unbelievable sorrow. For the rest of Adam's life, his whole existence would be infused with this feeling, this need to cover up, with desperate attempts to cover up the nakedness, the spiritual nakedness, the identity nakedness, the relational nakedness, the affections nakedness, and even emotional nakedness. Adam is now marred, and so are we, because of this event in the garden. Adam experiences a separation. You know when Genesis 1 and 2 say, and God made this and it was good. It says that over and over and over. God made it and it was good. And then he makes Adam, it's very good. But now Adam is not experiencing life as the very good because sin entered the world. Now trust me, there's good news coming. So once this happened, mankind is cursed with endlessly trying to cover up that which went wrong in Eden. So not only is mankind separated from self, once this happened, mankind is also separated from others. Genesis 3, 12 and 13. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what happens? Blame shifting begins. Right? This is, first off, okay, Adam, calm down, Holmes. You are pointing your finger at God and saying, the woman you gave me, God. God, you did this to me. Bad idea. Bad idea to do that. Anytime we're pointing and blaming God for something that has happened, we are limited creatures. We do not see the whole. I mean, God sees eternity all the way back and all the way forward. And if something happens in your life that you do not understand, do you truly believe that God is all sufficient, all knowing, and all powerful? And so whatever circumstance you find yourself in, instead of pointing your finger at God and saying, God, you did this to me, We point our finger at God and say, God, help me. We lift our hands up. God, help me. Help me to understand what it is you're doing. Lord, I do not understand. And for many of us, we won't understand what God is doing until we get into glory. And that's okay. God is good, even when we do not understand how good he is. A great example. I've told this story here before. My friend Mark has a cat. Still don't know why people have cats. He does. Mark takes his cat to the vet. The cat needs a shot. The vet sticks metal into this cat, and it's freaking out, looking at Mark like, how dare you deceive me? The cat doesn't know that if the cat doesn't get this shot, the cat dies. For many of us, we don't realize that when we're experiencing very difficult things in life, it is God keeping us from something that is ultimately much worse. And we have to trust God's goodness. And so Adam here starts to blame shift. And you and I often do the same thing. But not only does Adam blame God, then Adam blames Eve. And then God turns to Eve. He says, so what is this that you've done? And who does she blame? Satan. Now, ultimately, here's what's hard about it. Ultimately, she's right. Right? If the serpent were not there, she would not have been deceived. However, she is still responsible for allowing her imagination to be captured by the serpent and therefore sinning. For us, when we allow our imaginations to be captured, that is when we start to eat the fruit of sin. If we're setting our minds on the things of the world and we're not setting our minds and our imaginations on God and how great his glory is, then oftentimes we're led to eating the fruit that leads to sin. She says, the serpent deceived me. Now this blame shifting happens in God's design. Okay, so get this real quick. Not only are they blame shifting to one another, right now, this is the only human relationship on earth. This is the closest human relationship. And we all know this. The closest human relationship we can have is the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what happens at the fall? This is extremely difficult. What happens is there's a separation between the desires of the husband and the wife. He says in 16, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. That is not fun. We're about to have a baby girl. I'm so excited about that. Yeah. I don't know if this verse is the right time to bring that up. So. And then he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So Adam, who was called before the fall to lead his wife well in love, and to serve her and to bolster her up, to lift her up so that she can be everything that God designed her to be. Something happens right here in this curse where it says that the woman's desire will be contrary to her husband. And so there will be this tumultuous relationship at times when we give into the curse. And then for men, our curse at times is that we can lead in ways that are not like Christ. How amazing is it that Christ flips everything? And the Bible says that, men, you are called to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Now, showing of hand, how many of you are doing that? Nah, we need help. In order for us to live up to this calling of loving your wives like Christ loved the church, we need the help of God himself working into our, you know, sinful, oftentimes for us men, idiotic souls. Where we don't learn the things of God once. We have to learn them about a million times for us to get it right. There's a break in the relational connection here. So what do we need? What do we need to see this separation start to mend? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Adam and Eve, they both at this point get their punishment explained. For Adam, the difficult relationship with his wife and his work, this separation, it's difficult. But the pronouncements of the consequences get even worse. Worst of all, by far, than any of these things is Adam's separation from God. So not only is Adam, because of the sin, separated from self, he doesn't understand who he is anymore. Not only is he separated from others and the closest relationship on earth, his wife, but he's also separated from his God. 23 through 24. And when the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing both good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden and then placed a cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam is in Eden with God, in the presence, the very presence, the physical presence of God. And because of the sin, there's now separation that cannot be undone. God blocks the way back to Eden, lest Adam take and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Now, I don't know if you know this, but this, I think, is where vampire lore comes from. That sounded stupid, I know. But in the those kind of stories, a vampire is somebody who essentially dies and then lives forever in kind of this living condemnation forever and ever and ever. It's somebody who ate of the tree of life, you know, in a metaphor, and they're living constantly in misery. And so actually when God pushes Adam outside of Eden, it's God's good gift. Could you imagine living forever in this state of the earth? Gosh. What absolute treachery that would be if we always had to live where cancer survives, where people are bombing and shooting other people, where all this anger and all this hatred are. Thank God he kicked Adam out of Eden at that time until he would restore all things. And then God gives a pronouncement to the serpent. And this is beautiful. 14 and 15. It says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is amazing. Jesus is the picture here. The technical term for this, get ready to write it down, proto-evangelium. Yeah, fun stuff, huh? This is the proto-evangelium, the original evangelium gospel. This is the first instant we see in the Bible that God has a plan to redeem everything, that Jesus will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. That is a good thing that we get to see, that right off the bat, man, God could have wiped them clean, could have pushed them out, could have had nothing to do with mankind ever again, and he would have been completely in his right to do so. And yet, he says, "I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. And that serpent is going to bruise the heel of this Savior." Because Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent, we can come to God with freedom and confidence to find help in our time of need. Unlike our parents who sought refuge in a bush to hide from the presence of the Lord, when we sin, we get the chance to run headlong to Jesus for his grace. We, you and I, can find freedom because the King is crushing the head of the serpent. All of this is pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of this is doing that. Now, at this point, we should be asking ourselves, if he's crushing the head of the serpent, awesome. But what about us? You know, I get it that you've got plans for Satan, but what about you and I? How do we get this grace? How do we not live in this constant sense of condemnation? I mean, things are so messed up. What has to happen in order for you and for I to receive pardon? Death has to happen. Death has to happen. Death actually brings grace. 20 and 21. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." You see what's going on here? How much grace God has on these two people that ruined creation, absolutely destroyed everything that God had made, and he said it was good. And instead of crushing them, he says, I'm going to make you garments of clothes. And when he sends Adam and Eve out, he does it still with grace upon grace upon grace. Because when he pushes them out of the garden, trust me, he does not take his eyes off of his children. Though they are receiving the discipline of the Lord, God is still near and he still loves them. And the death of whatever animal this is that God chose to kill in order to clothe his children, the same thing is true thousands of years later when Jesus comes. Let's read about this. We've been reading about the first Adam. Let's read about the second Adam in the Word of God in Romans 5, 12 through 21. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Christian, because of Christ, the grace abounds for you. Do you understand that this grace is not a grace that is subtle? It is not a quiet grace. It is a loud, proficient, sufficient grace. That no matter where you've been, what you've done, Christ's grace covers your sin. It is a free gift. It is not like the trespass of Adam. Let's move on to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. This is amazing. The death of Jesus brings about grace for the vilest of sinners. I've had conversations with so many of you, and you're like me, where you feel like, man, I'm just too bad for God to love. You know, I think God might put up with me. Maybe God loves me because he has to love me. You need to know that if you're in Christ Jesus, God doesn't just love you, he likes you. He's not looking for this future version of you where you're all prettied up and you're all sanctified and life is all good. No, Jesus came into this world to save the sinners. If you feel like you've outsinned the grace of God, you are just not that strong. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. It says this: let not your sense of sin make you think little of my master. If you are a great sinner, he is a greater savior. Do not say that you have matched Christ or overmatched him. Come, Goliath sinner, the son of David can conquer thee and save thee. Yet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is this not exciting news to you? Yes, this is Jesus Christ who comes. And he frees you of all the things that you've done that are holding on to your heart. And he brings new life to those because grace abounds for the chief of sinners. So when Jesus comes and death happens and we receive this ability to have grace, we're now saved. We are in Christ, fully seen as righteous in the eyes of God. What happens? Jesus starts to restore the things that were broken in Eden. And so Jesus restores relationship with self. You see, Adam messed up, and people are confused to this day because of the effect of the fall. Jesus came to set things back in their proper place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. Or 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Christian, struggler, if you're in Jesus, you're a new creation. Those old things are gone. Live in the abundant, life-giving grace that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Our identity goes from being made in the image of God, right? This imago Dei that was marred by Adam, it goes from being not just made in the image of God, but being a child of God, being a part of the family. This is amazing news. Not only does Jesus restore relationship with self, he restores relationship with others. Where Adam and Eve ruined relationship with others, Jesus comes and he gives us an example of grace that draws us to be gracious and reconcile with other people. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is difficult, isn't it? I mean, we've been wronged. Real bad things have happened to us, especially when it happens to you through other people in the church. That is so frustrating. But the gospel frees us to forgive 7 times 77. Because as much grace as we've been given, we should dole out all that much grace to other people. As many times as God has looked at us and looked into our heart and said, I see all these things and you repent, I forgive you. We get the chance to do that with other people. Christians, we need to be people of reconciliation. If you are a new creation, we must create reconciling moments in our lives with those who have offended us. And when there are things that happen where there is no reconciliation or no restoration, we can say, Jesus, I trust you with it. I don't need to fix everything. Jesus, your grace is sufficient. And trust God with those things. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. You can do your best. And you can pray. Unlike Adam and Eve, who are sitting there ruining the relationship, blame shifting, saying, God, you did this. Eve, you did this. Serpent, you did this. Jesus comes into this world and he does not blame shift. He blame adopts. He takes the blame that was rightly belonging to you and I and he adopts it onto himself. When we have quarrels with other people, let you and I just own our stuff, even if it's blame adopting. Just saying, you know what? I know these things happen, but life is too short and God is too good. Let's just put it to rest. Jesus comes and he blame adopts. And most importantly, not only does Jesus restore relationship with self, not only does Jesus restore relationship with others, most importantly, Jesus restores our relationship with God himself. Now, if you think of this rightly, God is transcendent, massive, perfect, and holy. And if you think you can enter into that presence without an advocate, you're a fool. If you think that you've been good enough to enter into the presence of God, your goodness is as filthy rags compared to the goodness of God. We need an advocate, and so Jesus comes to restore this relationship. 1 John 2:1-2 says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, because, you know, the Bible's real, we all do. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, he's not talking about universalism. He means all who would come to know him. So, Jesus is the propitiation of our sin. Another fun word for you. Not only are we talking about proto-evangelium today, propitiation. The word propitiation means to shift, to turn, to transform. Jesus takes us from deserving rightly the wrath of God, and he turns the wrath of God to the smile of God. He turns what would be the justified wrath of God on sinners' lives to the smile of God as he gazes upon his children with joy. Remember, as I said, God doesn't just love you. He likes you. He delights in you. You're the apple of his eye. So where are you at today? Have you admitted your need for God's grace for your sin? Have you confessed to him, or are you still hiding? You and I can hide in so many ways. Get this. When we're talking about hiding, it's not just hiding with more sin. Like, everybody who's been in this place knows that sometimes you feel bad, and if you have another drink, it feels a little less bad, and then another, and a little less bad, and then you wake up, and it feels way worse. Sometimes people try to numb and hide by more sin, and that's bad. But you know what's way more insidious? When we try to hide from God by attending church, being a really good person, being a part of a small group, all in an effort to pay God back. I can't tell you how heartbreaking it is to have conversations with people that say, I've paid God back. I've been a really good person. I know that God likes me now because I've been really good. And I go, you just don't get it. You don't get it. And it breaks my heart. So many of us have this view that God loves good people. God loves people who were dead and are now alive in Jesus Christ. And it is God's job, his work, to bring about righteousness, holiness, and happiness. But he doesn't love us because we're holy. He loves us to make us holy. These things, though, they're good, right? It's good to be a good person. It's good to be in church. It's good to be in a community group. These things are good. But if they're done outside of Christ as a way to try to pretty ourselves up and to pay God back, these things are only there to show our absolute real need for Jesus Christ. You will never be able to pay God back. If you think you can pay God back, you think of yourself as far too small of a sinner and Jesus as far too small of a savior. We need the grace of Christ to heal the wounds of our depravity as we heal and grow in holiness. Are you and I, are we like Adam, covering up, blame shifting? Or are we coming to Jesus, allowing him to blame, adopt, and to set us free? If you feel like you are too bad, Jesus Christ came into this world to call the biggest, most outrageous sinners and show how good he is in transforming their hearts for him. If you feel like you're a bad sinner, you're in good company, because so am I and so are all these people around you. Where are you at today? Grace was there in this ancient picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ with Adam and Eve, but the second Adam has come, he can give you grace today. He can restore your relationship with yourself. He can restore your relationship with others. And most importantly, Jesus restores our relationship with God. Have you given your life to him? So now, when you think of the story of the fall, do you think of this harsh father who sent their son up into the attic alone, breaking the rules, eating by himself? Or do you see God as the father that had to discipline his children, yet climbs into the attic, eats with the boy, and allows his arm to be the pillow as he embraces the son? I hope we see the pictures of God's grace throughout the whole Bible. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Lord God, I pray that we would continue to get this picture that your grace is good and that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that your gospel is an ancient gospel, that Jesus was not plan B. Jesus came as plan A. And yet, even before Jesus came, all throughout the scriptures, there's these glimpses of incredible mercy, incredible grace. And so, God, today, for all of us. I ask that you would reveal more of how good you are to us. For Adam and Eve, you clothed them, but you had to cast them out. For us, Jesus, your righteousness clothes us and you draw us in. So Jesus, draw us in. Draw us closer to you. For anybody here who does not know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you are working in their lives. And that if they want to know you, if they want to know you as their Savior, as the one who can cover their sins, cover a multitude of sins, I pray that they would talk to their neighbor and say, tell me more about this Jesus. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Man, your word is so amazing. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.